Well, this last title is a little different, not unrelated. We've been looking at what we would term true religion, and that comes from a phrase from a hymn by Joseph Hart. And Joseph Hart was associated in the period when there was a revival in Shropshire in the 1700s, in Pulverbatch, and some of you have been there, I know, and visited the graves of the well-known people in that history, or that particular awakening. And there's a couplet from one of his hymns. True religion is more than notion. Something must be known and felt. Now, it's very good. True religion is more than a concept or an idea. Something has got to be known. Can't just say, well, facts don't matter. That's your doctrines. Something must be known and felt. There's your application in your heart as well. Something must be known and felt. And always remember, even when we think of revival or anything spiritual, doctrine comes first, then application comes afterwards. That's a pattern in the epistles, and that's how we should always act. Now, our subject is revival, true religion. And there have been hundreds of these in different parts of the world. But you'll read in many books that for some unknown reason, that Wales has been signally blessed more than any other country and has been compared only to second to Israel in being blessed by God in her long history. And she's had revivals like in the year 500, and periods like that that people perhaps are not so much aware of. Now, nevertheless, I'm not so concerned about that, but rather for the thought of it, not confined to Wales. Our revivals, the 1904 revival, spread to dozens of countries, so, you know, it was really quite a remarkable thing. I have a verse, however, which has affected me on this, and it's Psalm 44 and verse 1. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in times of old. And I suppose as people my age who are brought up in Wales, we see today very strange. It's not just, as you see in other countries, a general decline. It is a catastrophic tragedy in that we can remember, you see, the after effects of a great revival, which was really an after effect of hundreds of other revivals in Wales. And so the whole way of thinking was like that, orientated in that way. And when I was a little boy, I thought that all grown-ups were godly people, because it seemed to be so. The chapels were well attended, and there were many godly people and people that you remember for their spirituality and their good living and their grace of lives. It has declined. There's no sign of that now, but I'm just saying, if you have been in an atmosphere like that, you cannot erase it from your mind. And your relatives, on both sides, from Warren's side and my side, are our relatives of people who are greatly blessed in the revival. But as well as that, I think, in my particular life, that it followed me around when I went to Pontedilles, not exactly an evangelical church there, but I had a branch church. And many of you know this, but it's worth saying that you know that Evan Roberts, the man used in the 1904 revival, this happened in Lucha, just about a mile from my branch church. And in my church, I had his sister, Mary Roberts, who was Mary Evans then, who was the first convert to the 1904 revival. It's very close contact, isn't it, when you are talking to the first convert of the 1904 revival. And a Miss Rees, who led Evan Roberts to the Lord. And then nearby, John Penry and Henry Rees Penry, who I would say surely are the most lovely beautiful, godly men amongst them anyway that I have met. And recently, I've listened to a tape, and this will come in this, I think, if I have time. I don't mean the whole tape, but something from it. And I knew them, I suppose they were in their 70s. Their parents were saved in the 1859 revival, their father anyway. And when they were in their 90s, well in their 90s, they were persuaded to do this tape in English. Welsh was their first language, but one of them, John Penley, I would say his diction was really book, English was very good. And you might find it difficult to follow unless you'd be used to that particular lilt to that area. Nevertheless, they throw so much light on the 1904 revival with such honesty. And it's many critics, I think, would be answered, and if they're honest, would be satisfied by what they had to say. Now, I had them amongst me, and so it seemed. And then in Llandewi Brevi, I met what they call the children of the revival again. But of course, now they were getting older. You see, when I was a little boy, they were only just about middle age, early middle age. But then they were getting older until by now, the last of them has gone. But nevertheless, the memory of these things remains with people like myself. And I suppose we would be one of the few contacts of that period. The kind of living witnesses have by now all gone. Mrs. Lloyd-Jones herself and her brother, Ian Phillips, were in the revival as little children. And I'll try and refer to that as well. And they stayed with us, and she told us many wonderful things that happened. So it seemed as if we were rubbing shoulders with the, what they called, plant certificate, the children of the revival. And they were special. Now, what is revival? I've been going to places recently, and they've asked me, in different parts of England mainly, what is revival? They have no concept of what it means. And because there are so many interpretations of the word revival, until it has become something kind of magical and odd and peculiar, and that people behave in bizarre fashions. And it's a pity that that idea has got abroad. I am not saying sometimes, because human beings, being what they are, do behave, some people will always behave in an excessive manner. But you cannot brand a whole movement because a handful of people behave badly. You couldn't, if you had Paul himself preaching and two or three people were acting stupid, you do not condemn the ministry of Paul. And so you look at revivals in the same way as well. Now, what is it? Well, I want to make it clear. In a way, I'd like to remove that word revival because the word evangelical as well has changed its meaning. And the word revival has changed its meaning as well. And I prefer the verse that says, a time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. It's as if you were in a very, very stuffy room for a very long time and somebody opens two or three windows and a lovely breeze comes in. It's like that. It's a time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. If I was asked to say what revival is myself, now thinking about it earlier on, I would think of three things growing up in importance to the third. First, that an individual becomes serious about his soul. The second thing is this, that he becomes serious about his eternal destiny and the glory of God. And the third thing is that God is in all that. It is a wonderful thing. It is a touch of God that changes everything. It's not something to be afraid of either. Now, this is what it is not, and this is not condemning these things. It is not an evangelistic crusade. There is nothing wrong with a good evangelistic crusade, a good healthy one, but that is not revival. You know, it's not revival. And that's why you'd have in posters sometimes, you have a revival will come to Cardiff on October the 14th, whatever it was, you know. Well, it's a different view of revival. What they mean is we're going to hold a series of evangelistic campaigns, and they call it revival. In fact, I better not name the famous evangelist whom I spoke to, who came to Cardiff, and he told us that he'd come from the land he came from to bring revival to Wales, because we have lots of people come to Wales because they think it was known as a cradle of revival, and they think they can inspire it again, not realizing it comes from God. And he said he was bringing revival to Wales. Well, it didn't happen, so he said afterwards he'd left the seed of revival. Well, I thought, why doesn't he be honest and say he's got the whole idea wrong? It was quite a good preaching thing, but I don't think anything particularly. Most people will have forgotten it altogether, but I still remember. There are many good activities that we do, and you can have a church becoming really spiritually prosperous and good things happening there, and yet it is not revival. It can be a good time. It can be a blessed time, but it is not revival. Now, people turn in every direction because the days are desperate, and try and make a revival and try and do that, but it is impossible to do this. Now then, a man called Sprague, I mention this every time because it is so important. A man called Sprague said, in a true revival, and there are two kinds of revivals, in any of these, if it is of God, because they used to examine their revivals, you know, to see whether they were just hysterical people acting and trying to work people up. In a true revival, there would be these features. A revival of biblical knowledge. Now, the revival people I knew, when they prayed, they knew thousands of verses, and verses weaved through their sentences. It is a revival of practical obedience in that they obey the word of God. They put themselves not above, but under the word of God, and they obeyed it. They were not critics and observers, but rather submissive to the ministry of the word of God. And a revival in vital piety, not a kind of a Uriah Heep kind of piety, but a robust thing at recognizing, esteeming all of us better than yourself, yet at the same time, that verse I think I used the other day, what does God require of thee, O man, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? Those features can be at any time. You don't need to have a revival, but a revival is an intensification of those things. And I'm saying that is because you need not then be afraid. You need not be afraid, because it isn't some strange thing that is going to come up upon you. Now, I said there were two kinds. Now, I have to hurry because there are lots of things. I'm bringing them to you for your consideration. Some revivals, and most of them, as far as I know, are word-centered. That is, God came down upon the preaching of the Bible, preaching of sermons, orthodox, you know, based on the Bible. And God came down upon a preaching service, or a man preaching in the open air. Those were called word or Bible-centered revivals, but there were also experiences. Of course there were. They would have experiences because they would be affected. Now, shift the onus a little, and you'll come to another kind of revival, and that is a revival which is called an experience-orientated revival, where God is moving in the hearts of people and they're having great experiences. But people say, well, we wish there'd be more preaching of those, but they're never without preaching, but they are more open to abuse, knowing what we are like and knowing what our imaginations are like. They're more open to abuse. Nevertheless, we must respect everything that God does. For example, in the 1859 revival, it was a revival which was noted for this word huil. You've heard of huil, don't you? It can mean many things, really. It means a sail. And it means a sail of a yacht or a boat with the wind filling it. And so if you say goodbye in Wales, they'll say, Hwyl, the fair breezes of God be with you. That's its implication, fair breezes with you. You know, a fair wind to take you on your way. And these are called the fair breezes of heaven that will come upon the preacher as he was preaching. And then they'd say, he's gone into a hwyl. Now, it was acted a lot afterwards. It was ridiculous. But the real thing was they knew when the Spirit was filling the sails of the sermon that the preacher was preaching and God was there. Now, another important thing from that revival, that great biblical revival produced great scriptural hymns. And it became known for its mighty hymns. And so from that came, you probably know enough Welsh for this, the Gymanfaganu. You know what the Gymanfaganu is? A hymn singing kind of festival where people meet all day, a few hours in the morning, a few hours in the afternoon, a few hours in the evening. And the trouble was, as being a minister, I'd have to be in all three. I'm not very musical. I do like hymns and I do like music, but there's a limit to how much I can listen to. And I used to try my very, very best. But I think each leader, you'd have a leader from far away, a very good person. Everyone was happy that I was silent because my singing was not in part, but what I call neutral. So it was better for me to be silent, which they greatly appreciated. Now, it was known for its great singing, wonderful singing of wonderful hymns. In the 1904 revival, I'm using these quickly now, I'm coming back to them again. In the 1904 revival, it was more of an experience-oriented revival. There was preaching, but preaching was not the center. So there was a little bit more abuse, but nevertheless, its product was wonderful and was biblical, and they lasted till the end of their days, and they were a benediction to the Calvinistic Methodists and other denominations throughout Wales, way, way into the, well into the last century. So much so that Wales had names. Cradle of Revival was one. Another was the Land of the White Gloves. Have you any idea what that means? The magistrate would come round, and if there were no cases, the chairman would hand the magistrate a pair of white gloves. No crime to report. And that would be sometimes unbroken for decades, and sometimes only occasionally broken. So it was so seldom of any crime, right up to 1940, that it was known as the Land of the White Gloves. That's a very lovely compliment of the social implications of a revival. And another was Glad Agan, the Land of Song. You could, in the 1904 revival, start at the bottom of the Rhondda Valley, and you could go any day for that matter, and you would never be away from the sound of the praises of God. As one faded, it was taken by another church there. As an actual fact is, you could go right to the end of Treorchy, and you would not cease to hear the praises of God. Now then, many people have belittled that revival. I'm sorry about that. It was open for criticism. Now, but supposing it had been Bible-centered. In 1890 in Wales, higher criticism had come in, and we'd opened our colleges, and the ministers were becoming liberal. So what did God do? He bypassed them. But there were many, many good, faithful ministers who gave their time to revival people, so there was teaching. Now, that's a little bit to start with. A man called Thomas Charles, and we should all know his name, in 1792 said these remarkable words. Within these 50 years, there have been 5 or 6 very great awakenings. A land of darkness and of the shadow of death has seen great light. But oh, may we live to see still greater things. I am persuaded that unless we are favored with frequent revivals and a strong, powerful work of the Spirit of God, we shall in a great degree, and listen what happens, degenerate and only have a name to live. Religion will soon lose its vigor. The ministry will hardly retain its luster and glory. Now then, and iniquity will of consequence abound. Now we're living in that period, aren't we? Iniquity abounds. Now that's the kind of picture. He says, unless we are visited at regular intervals by these great times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, there will iniquity will abound. Well, our plight is bad enough today. Now then, you all remember the book recommended some time ago, an American publication, The Welsh Revival, Glory Filled the Land. Now, Wales then, we'll start there. From, say, the early 1700s, there were movements. And for the next 200 years, for the next 150, perhaps 200 years, there wasn't anywhere in Wales, there would be somewhere in Wales where there'd be a revival. Sometimes South Wales, East Wales, North Wales, West Wales, churches, areas, there would be somewhere. So it was happening all the time, blossoming here and blossoming there, and every now and again spreading through the whole land. So it was a very, very beautiful thing, and it had a profound effect upon the lives of people. Now then, it is a very wonderful thing. Now, the OT, the Old Testament and the New Testament revivals, what are the difference there? And some people say there are no revivals in the Old Testament. Well, it's a pity they say that, because in the Old Testament, what is God doing in a revival? He is maintaining what we've been talking about, the maintaining of true religion, right? Now then, how did he do it in the Old Testament? Well, to maintain the safety of the people of Israel, he had to protect them physically from their enemies. Otherwise, they would have been eliminated and crushed. And sometimes also their faith went low. But then he would restore them. But very often, the restoration and the reviving was not only spiritual, but also very physical and delivering them from their enemies. But the same principle, the safeguarding and the maintaining of true religion, something must be known and felt. In the New Testament, however, we know of a spiritual thing. Now then, what I've got here now, and that's all I'm going to say, because otherwise, you know, you need weeks and weeks to speak on this subject and introduce it properly. Now, I'm just going to give you some examples, actually, here, I wish I'd written them in correct order, which I have not done. I think I better start, yes, with those early ones. In the 1700s, how did it start in Wales then? Because the revivals in Wales then really started in 1735. In England, you see, it was a general move in 1738, 39. No, that was New England in America. And in England, the wonderful preaching of George Whitfield and the Wesleys in 1745. So you can see it was a period where God was visiting in a very wonderful way. Now then, we are interested here. You can't go after them all, so go after some of them. Now, there was a man that was used, and you very seldom hear about him. Although, as a church, I think one fellowship had a trip to Llandoro on the borders of Pembrokeshire and Carmarthenshire. And the vicar or rector, realized that his people did not understand what he was reading. And he realized that they could not read. And his name is Griffith Jones, and is always linked with Llanddowror. And so he started to do something quite remarkable. He decided to go from village to village all over Wales on a kind of a great pilgrimage, and getting the men of the village together and teaching them to read and to read the Bible. And then they taught the women and the children And they were kind of Sabbath schools, really. And really remarkable things happened like that. And then the addition of cheaper, of 5 shillings, a lot of money then, Bible in Welsh. So you can see, in that period, although the Welsh Bible had been translated a long, long time ago, yet very few people could afford to have one, yet it became one which is in the hands of every family, probably, and they read this Bible, and they became then the people of the book. Now, I believe that the work that he did was a great preparatory work in the hand of God for the great movements that took place in our country. Now, how did it affect some people? Well, one particularly I'm interested in is Daniel Rowlands. You know the great ones. Our reformers are remarkable and second to none, but not always people know about them because their work was in our language and their writings in Welsh as well. And so they would not get as known as somebody who trained English, who their writings would get to America quite easily as well, but of the same standard. Daniel Rowlands is one I want to mention to you now. Well, what about him? Now, he was converted, now would you believe it, in Llandewi Brewi, now as a minister there. And it happened to him in the graveyard, the church there. And I often would stand in different places wondering, I wonder if he was standing here. I would wonder if he was standing there. And Gruffydd Jones was speaking. Very often he wasn't allowed in the churches because the vicars would resent him. So he'd preach in the cemetery where you'd allowed to do that. And he was preaching. And Daniel Rowlands from Llangeitho came over. And he was known for his immoderate life. And as he was listening, Gruffydd Jones caught his eye. And he said these words. Gruffydd Jones observed him for a moment, pointed at him, Daniel Rowlands, and with an expression of gentle compassion, exclaimed, "Oh, for a word to reach your heart, young man." Now imagine that happening, that this man looked at him with compassion in his eyes. "Oh, for a word to reach your heart." Heart that seemed to be impossible to reach because he thought of nothing but drinking and revelry, although he was a curate. Drinking and revelry, and yet you see there something happened to him that changed the direction of his whole life. That is how Daniel Rowlands was convicted. He now began to preach, and he began to preach the law, and he was a frightening preacher. You know, he preached the terrors of the law, and somebody took him aside. And it was a man called Philip Pugh. And I think these are interesting little things, all right? And this is what Philip Pugh had the courage to say to him. "Sir, preach the gospel to the people, dear sir, and apply the balm of Gilead, the blood of Christ, to their spiritual wounds, and show the necessity of faith in a crucified Saviour. I am afraid," said Rowland, "that I have not that faith myself in its vigor and full exercise. Preach on it," says Pugh, "till you feel it in that way. No doubt it will come. If you go on preaching the law in this manner, you will kill half the people in the country, for you thunder out the curses of the law and preach in such a terrific manner that no one can stand before you. You're scary," he said to him. He changed. A sudden, amazing power seized Daniel Rowlands' whole frame. And no sooner did it seize on him that it ran instantly like an electrifying shock through all the people in the church, so that many of them fell down on the ground. They had been standing in a large mass together. And this man, you know, they came from miles. You would have congregations, and remember, they would walk or be on horseback of these great communion services every month of 10,000 people, and sometimes many, many more than that. Everybody would try sometime in their lives from every corner of Wales to come and hear Daniel Rowlands. And you can imagine what a profound effect that he had. At the same time as him, there was a man called Howell Harris. And Howell Harris was a man that began the little society groups and so on. And he also was a great preacher. And his conversion is interesting as well. And I think I have it here. In Talgar Church, 25th of May, I'll get you the year in a minute, round about that time anyway. After being in hell for 5 weeks, I came to church fully expecting that I should lose my burden. About 12 o'clock at the end of the sermon, the temptation fell upon me more fiercely than ever. Satan roared dreadfully within me. He had but a short season to reign. I was wholly passive, without power to do anything or to bring any argument to defend myself. But immediately before the sacrament, the one who is stronger came in. After I had found power to open the door to him a few days previously when I was made willing, and if Satan was not then cast out, I know not what he went when he went. At the table, Christ bleeding on the cross was kept before my eyes constantly, and strength was given to me to believe that I was receiving pardon on account of that blood. I lost my burden. I went home leaping for joy, and I said to a neighbor who was sad, "Why are you sad? I know that my sins have been forgiven," though they had not heard of such a thing possible. The practice of piety was the only thing they knew. Oh, blessed day. Oh, blessed day. And then God gave him the baptism of the Spirit a little later. And this is in another church, Angaste. Now then, June the 18th, 1735. Being in secret prayer, I suddenly felt my heart melting within me like wax before the fire with love to God my Saviour, and also felt not only love, peace, etc., but longing to be dissolved and to be with Christ. Then was a cry in my inmost soul, which I was totally unacquainted with before, "Abba, Father, Abba, Father." I could not help calling God my Father. I knew that I was a child, that he loved me and heard me, my soul being filled and satisfied, crying, "'Tis enough, I'm satisfied. Give me strength, and I will follow thee through fire and water." Could I say I was happy indeed? There was in me a well of water springing to everlasting life. The love of God was shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Ghost. Now that is a description of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And from then on, you see, he was greatly, greatly used. He actually met George Whitfield, and this is what Whitfield said about him. "We spent the evening in sweet counsel together and telling one another what God had done for our souls." Now, these are the same time. Daniel Rowland's there, Howell Harris. Here's another, William Panter Kellyn. William Panter Kellyn is perhaps the greatest hymn writer that this world has known. And he's a revival hymn writer. And he was not a saved man. And Howell Harris was not allowed to preach by the vicar in the church. And so he knew where he could preach, and that was on his father's grave. So he stood on his father's grave, and there under a tree was William Panter Kellyn, and he was converted. And the Welsh call him a Peer Ganiadur, the sweet singer. And if you look at any Calvinistic Methodist hymn book, you'll just see under most of the hymns, W, William Panter Kellyn, and his hymns are really remarkable. Although I tell you, I was in a Christian Union about 10 years ago, a Welsh Christian Union in West Wales, and they had a little chorus sheet. And I said, "What are these?" I said, "Have you not heard of William Panter Kellyn?" They had not heard him. These are Welsh Christians. "Have you do not know this hymn and that hymn?" And I quoted hymns then. No, they'd never heard or knew of those hymns. I thought, whatever has happened to us, an enemy hath done this, even amongst God's people. Now then, that was a word-orientated revival. Now, you know, you could say a long time on that, as you can obviously think there's such a lot to say on such a topic as that. Then give you little insights here. Here's another word one. This is in 1819, in Llanidloes. And I'm not going to read it to you, I'm just going to briefly go through it. A preacher there, I think his name was Michael Roberts. Anyway, he was shocked by the behavior of the men in Llanidloes. The association meeting was there. It was a time of revival as well. But there was a lot of lewd behavior, as the Bible says, many men of the baser sort, mocking and doing all sorts of vile and rude and uncouth things publicly. And all night he could not sleep. And so the next day, he was to preach. And he preached out, he used to preach on the steps of a tavern, a public house, because they were using the steps at all. And he preached, "Depart from me, accursed. I never knew you. And depart and into everlasting fire." And as he said these words, these men fainted in conviction of sin. They fainted. They just could not take it. And it's a remarkable thing. They say that in that area, that 1 in 1,000 people, now they didn't say many people would have been influenced, but 1,000 people were added to local congregations as a result. He'd preach the same sermon. Now you hear a Kirkleshot, it's wonderful, with the 500. See, we don't get as well known, do we? 1,000 in one sermon. He preached that sermon previously a little few miles away, and he had 1,000 there that were added to the church. Now, how could he do such a thing? It was because God was with him. Now, another man, John Elias, oh, by the way, regarding Daniel Rowlands, Dr. Lloyd-Jones said that he is the greatest preacher that the world ever knew since the Apostle Paul. So, you know, it must be a very remarkable thing for a man to say something like that about him. Now then, in the 1859 revival, then we have, I'm jumping a little bit. Oh, that before then, in 1812, John Elias. Now, he's my favorite, by the way, John Elias. And I went to the National Library of Wales about 45 years ago, and I asked for some material. And I was given a little bundle of papers with a rubber band around them, and they were his sermon notes. Can you imagine? They were kept like that. Just like that. And, I mean, if I had taken half of them, they wouldn't know. I would not do it, of course, but they wouldn't know. But, you know, he hadn't got a lot of notes, but he was a great preacher. And there was one that is well known. And you probably have seen in our house, most of you, a brown mug. Now, that mug is rather special. And I'll tell you what it is in a moment. Now then, he preached a sermon in the winter fair, it was a Sunday, on the steps of the New Inn in Rhyddlan. And it was very dangerous, a murderous, wicked, drunken, brawling kind of fair, awful thing. And he preached on the keeping of the Lord's Day, when they were doing these things on the Lord's Day. Now, it takes a lot of courage to go amongst violent people. And he shouted out the words, "Lladron." Thieves. And then he added, "You've stolen my Lord's day." And he did this 6 or 7 times. And by the time he'd finished, most of them were weeping or on their knees. Now, this made such a mark that over the border in England, in the Pottery District there, they struck a mug. And I think those mugs are long gone. But a friend of ours in the church, about 25 years ago, said, "Would you like to see this mug? And I can give you one if you want." They were knocking down some of these old kilns and potteries and so on. And a man there saw one that was intact. And they have always by the directions of what it is, where the clay was from. And so out of interest, he went for some clay and he thought he would try, and he got 10 mugs out of it. And it was the history of this sermon in Rhyddlan. And on the front is a picture of riotous living. And for a handle, a racehound, a gambling thing. And on the back, a kneeling penitent. And underneath even was a stamp with a date, 1812. Now then the kiln or whatever it was broke, and he just managed to get the 10. Now, you can't take it out of my house. It's chained, all right? It's safe there. Nobody's going to have it. They may look at it, and they may touch it, but they may not take it away. But imagine what a profound effect it was that it should have that kind of memorial. I don't think there are any of the original monks anywhere. We should be very surprised if there are. There are many, many instances. Now, the 1859 revival, this is a remarkable thing as well. It started, the Welsh people in America, and a man called Humphrey Jones came over. And, you know, in that revival, you remember, all these countries, England, Wales and Scotland, have very small populations. Then, England had about 10 million, Ireland 9 million. Scotland had about 2, I think, and Wales 1 million, or half a million, very small. Now, in the Welsh 1859 revival, 110,000 people were added to the church. That's one-fifth the population. If you work that in terms of America today, that's 60 million people. So you can see what profound effect it had upon the churches. That's the 1859 revival. And where I mentioned earlier on, great preaching and great singing as well. Humphrey Jones came over. They had, I think, a few months of a preaching session which went on and on. And yet nothing happened, and then one day it did happen. And David Morgan, I'm trying to find the sentence which I have here, he said, at 4 o'clock I woke up and something wonderful had happened to me, something wonderful. Well, I have the quotation here for Daniel Rowlands. Let me read it here. It's out of context now, but it's still lovely. How he was taking the service. And this was really that knocked him. By thine agony and bloody sweat, by thy cross and passion, by thy precious death and burial, by thy glorious resurrection and ascension, and by the coming of the Holy Ghost, good Lord, deliver us. Now then, there's your background, you know, from the early days. But now in the time, we have here now the time of this 1859 revival. And it was a remarkable thing. And great men were used. David Morgan. Was he great? Well, they say he was a man of moderate ability. Yet he was a man that the Spirit came upon him at 4 o'clock in the night. Here it is. I've got it. I woke about 4 in the morning, remembering everything of a religious nature that I had ever heard or learnt. Like in 1 second like that, everything was in my heart and soul. Now, it lasted for, I don't know, a year or two, and was taken away in the same way as well. And when he preached next then, a message went to the General Assembly, the Lord is walking in his garden in North Cardiganshire, a place called Trerthol. And there was one of the most beautiful, one of the most wonderful revivals that you can ever, ever imagine. The Beth Gellert revival is another great one as well, where Richard Williams, a man again of very moderate ability, and everyone had gone to hear the great John Elias in that particular period. And then as he was preaching, God came, and he said, it's as if I was listening to somebody else, and I wasn't preaching, because I do not preach like that. But that revival was called a gentle revival. It went up as far as Holyhead, and down to Newtown in mid-Wales. The sweet or the gentle revival. These lovely, lovely ones. Now, let me finish with these. 1904. What shall we say? Well, according, I'm using much of the material now from the brothers, John Penry and Henry Rees Penry. The chapels were not empty. The chapels were full. Liberal theology, social gospel, and we loved our chapels. It was a center of life. It was so big that we had to build bigger buildings as before the revival. People think it's after the revival, before. And they built bigger buildings, and they were saying how wonderful it was and exciting, and they loved their churches. Then something happened. There was a General Assembly or an association or whatever, where a man called Joseph Jenkins was present, and there they were saying, we must get our ministers better educated. It's all very well for them to know their Bibles. It's all very well for them to have the ability to preach a sermon. But we must get them educated. Education is the key to the future. We must get them like that so that we're in line with other European countries and become more intellectual. This was too much of Joseph Jenkins. And he got up and he said, I am going to pray. Hugh could be very outright, plain, you know, forthright. He said, Lord, don't listen to them. Lord, save a coal miner or a shepherd and confound the wisdom of the wise. And God called a coal miner. Now, this coal miner, this young man, he was a very strong, physically strong young man, and a very godly young man, a very good young man. And when he was in the coal mines, he was singled out by the manager to teach the miners the three M's. It's a funny, three R's, three M's. Music, mathematics, and morality. But he would also write lots of little verses and give to each collier as he passed a verse. He did that. His brother once fell into Lacher River, which was terribly treacherous whirlpools. And you really, it is useless to dive in to save anybody. But he did. And with his powerful, powerful body, he was able to rescue his brother. So don't think of him really as a kind of an effeminate person, but as a very strong and powerful young man. Nevertheless, he spent a great deal of time in prayer. He went to Newcastle Emlyn to go to the preparatory college there, to go to the ministry. But you see, something happened to him. They went to hear a man called Mr. Thickens in Blaenanerch. And he saw a ball of fire fall on him. And he just went on his knees and prayed. And there was a woman by his side that had to have many handkerchiefs to wipe the sweat from his brow as he was praying. And he was quoting Joseph Jenkins, who said in that assembly, save a coal miner. And he said to God, Lord, look at us, bend us. And then Evan Roberts said, Lord, bend me. Plig fi arglwydd. Bend me. And God came upon him. Now, there are so many, many accounts. So many. Mrs. Lloyd-Jones was saying, when she, I forget now, maybe she was six and her brother was eight or something like that. Her father, they were London Welsh, who was a Harley Street specialist. Put them on the train to their grandparents, Newcastle Emlyn, and somebody said, what about their education? And he said, you can catch up on education any day, but you don't get a revival every day. And so they stayed with Evan Phillips, and he was the minister and the one in charge of the little preparatory school. Now, Evan Roberts, by now, had a prayer meeting in his home church in Lacha. Many people try to imitate this. You can't do it, you know. It's always different. And Maureen and I knew some of the people that were in that place. Certainly the Pendleys were there, and his sister, and Sidney Evans also was in our church. He was used with Evan Roberts. And a few others, I know their names at that time, you see. And they were there. So he asked his minister for permission to continue the prayer meeting. And very reluctantly, the minister gave it to him. So most of them went home. And they said, any of you want to go? And they said, no. So he locked the doors and they prayed, O Anfon Di, yr Ysbryd Glân, yn enw Iesu Mawr. O send the Holy Spirit in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, go round and say it. Now, there isn't a pattern here. This is what happened there. They went round, nothing happened. Second time. Then I think somewhere third time, one of the girls there broke down and confessed her sin. And God came upon them. And from then on, in every part of Wales, Wales was ablaze. You know, Wales was ablaze. It's a remarkable thing. You see, and Wales isn't a very easy country. It wasn't then anyway to travel. Yet, from Carnarvon to Caerphilly, you know, and from Flint to Llanelli, you know, and everything in between. Wonderful things were happening and trophies of grace. And in the first 6 months, over 100,000 people were added to the church. The Penry brother said something like this, if we had known then what we know now. It would have been better, but it was wonderful. And I think it's time for one example from them. I think it's Henry Rees. Yeah, Henry Rees Penry. And Evan Roberts said to him, Henry Rees, confess Christ. And he said, well, it would be no big deal if I confess Christ. I go to chapel morning, afternoon, and evening. I go to prayer meeting. I lead the young people's meeting. I go to Sunday. I'm a teacher in Sunday school. I do all the good things. I read my Bible. So nobody's going to be very surprised here if I confess Christ. I'll do it if you want, he said. He did. And nothing happened. And then at a later meeting, he said, I was there. And I saw him on the cross, drawing nearer and nearer. And I saw him take one hand off the cross and push me away. And I shouted to the whole congregation, maybe 1,000 or more there, Fy'n golledig. I'm lost. I'm damned. I'm lost. What's happening? Reality was taking place. Reality. And Evan Roberts went to him and prayed with him. You see, they began to see then there was more to it, much more to it. And there's this strange teaching of the unction of the Holy Spirit. And they were just taken up with this remarkable thing. And he gave an example, I think, of the steelworks. You can imagine the steelworks, can't you? Rough men, drunkards, vile language, and so on. He said, one day something happened in the steelworks. They stopped the machinery. You don't do that in the steelworks. They stopped the machinery. And the Spirit of God came on the whole crowd of men there, and they were weeping like little children and on their knees and begging God for forgiveness and repenting of their sins. In the steelworks, he said, that God could do that. We saw the mighty works of God. And if you listen to them on the tape, they're as excited now as they were then. And when they used to talk to me, when I knew them, they were as full of it then as they were right at the very beginning. With these people, if you knew them, it was burning in their hearts all the days of their lives. There are many stories about the coal miners having trouble with the donkeys, you know. But I hadn't heard one so realistic as this. How are you getting on with the donkeys? Because you always swore at them. That's the only language they understood. And he said, well, he said, pray for me. And this is very interesting. I need the wisdom of Solomon. I need the patience of Job. And I need the strength of Samson to shove them. It's very interesting that they now had to learn a new vocabulary all together. Now then, in Hoslanech Rhygog, some people came from Lancashire and says, where's the revival? They said, follow it, you'll find it. You know, it just drew you. And in Liverpool, in a vast Welsh congregation, one of the huge halls in Liverpool, because many Welsh people live there, and there was a wandering fair thing come round, and two hypnotists said, we can hypnotize him. And they went in, and he was silent. He was called a silent evangelist. He didn't preach at all there. And he got up and said, will the two English gentlemen in this fairground thing who have made a bet that I can be hypnotized, please leave? That's amazing. His knowledge was amazing like that. And they got up and left. Then God came down. There's nothing to do with nationality now. They happen to be just these wandering fairground people. Wales was ablaze. Little children from Bangor to Bargoed, you saw processions through the streets, singing hymns and praying that their parents might be saved. Now, let me give you a quote from Glory Fill the Land. Such days, such golden seasons do not appear often in time's iron course. Perhaps we are tempted to think amidst their glory that there has never been their like before. Happily, this is not so. Now, there is a quotation. A time of merriment and gladness, of joy and exultation, of praise and rejoicing, reads like a record of that season in 1904. Burghers and country folk, young men and maidens, old and young, with one accord, and they sing not man's songs, but God's, and all walk in the way of salvation. Is this written of Wales in 1904? No. The date of it was 1233 in sunny Italy, where the Alleluia gladdened the whole land. Now, this is the sentence part I like. And so, in other lands yet, in days near or far off, shall such days of heaven suddenly, inexplicably adorn some unknown year. If you look at the memorial for Evan Roberts outside the Lychy Chapel, there's something in Welsh. I got it translated somewhere, but I've lost it. But I remember the last line, a nation on her knees. And this revival spread to over 30 countries. Now imagine. Now I'm going to finish with a little story. I've been very, very uncertain whether to give it or not. I hope you'll take it in the spirit it is. I'm not trying to make myself to be anything at all. It's a dream. I sound like somebody else, like that. I had a dream, you know. Well, it was in the 1850s, and men my age, there was a move. There was a move of the Holy Spirit, and unknown to each other, a group in North Wales and South Wales came to the Lord. They saw the emptiness of former religion, though well attended. And they came together, and they met Dr. Lloyd-Jones, and he helped them. And that was the beginning. A little later, I was amongst them. We were called the men of the 50s. As far as I can see, there's only two of us left, the men of the 50s. And something wonderful did happen in the grace of God. Now then, in Llandewi Brevi itself, and I'll not give you the details of that, there were indications that something was happening. And supernatural things, remarkable things. But they didn't get further than that. But I will give you my dream. I hope it will be fulfilled. I had gone, remember, it's a dream. I'm not making any teaching out of it. Use it as an allegory. I'd gone to bed and gone to sleep. And I woke up. And there was a man by my side. I could not look at him, and yet I could see him. And he said to me, "Get dressed." So I got out of bed and I got dressed. And he said, "Come with me." Now, it's as detailed as this. So I went along the landing, down the stairs, and you never use the front door, you know. Then through the back door, down to the village square, then towards the chapel. Then he said, "I want you now to do something. I want you to look at the chapel." Now, if you know the Bethesda and Llandewi Brevi, it's plain but a very beautiful chapel, both outside and in. It's a blue-grey granite. It is lovely. And it's a very handsome building. And there it was. The front was in ruins. And both sides were, one was partially ruined and the other almost completely. And then there was a pulpit just kind of emerging, a mass of rocks and dust and mess. And I remember saying to this friend, this person, "I knew it was bad, but I didn't know that it was so bad. I knew it was bad." And I was greatly distressed in my dream. And this man took my arm and said, "Come with me." And this, you know, I remember walking with him, you see. It's a kind of a living dream in a way. You can dismiss it, I don't mind. Then we walked along the side of the chapel and down some steps. Now, there were no steps at the back of the chapel because it was stuck onto a house. But anyway, in the dream, there were steps. And it had no basement. So we entered a basement. It wasn't really a basement. It had no walls. You know, if you look to the left, right, front, behind, the space went on. And then he said, "Now I want you to look and see what I can do." And there I looked and heard the sound of feet. And from the north and the south and the east and the west, people, men and women and children, coming, coming, coming. And he said, "You see? You see?" Then he took my arm, took me up the steps, through the village, it was as vivid as that, back to the house, through the back door, up the steps. He said, "Now get back into bed." And I did. But I was awake. You know, it was as vivid as that. It was a dream. It was a dream. It's a very lovely thing. It's bad. It's much worse than we've ever thought. It's very, very bad. But what he can do. And it used to worry to me. Ah, yes, in the dream he said, see, here's a new foundation. Now that worried me because I thought you can't have other foundation in Christ. But I know what's being said now. Here are those who are on the foundation. Look, they're here, they're here. And then hope sprung in my heart that could not be extinguished. He is the God of miracles. The dream is of no consequence, really, except for me it meant that I am able, I can, and I'd like to add, and I will. Can you believe like that? And if you can, you'll understand me, and you'll understand the burning that's in my heart. From the age of 6 or 7, and certainly 13, it has burned in my heart, waiting, expecting to hear the sounds of feet, a new heart believing, and heaven rejoicing. Is it possible? Of course it is. Of course it is. If I said I didn't know it was so bad, I would then have to say I had no idea it could be so wonderful. Because you see, people who have no interest and can only think of fleshly pleasures and the gratification of their bodies or their appetites or one thing or another become spiritual and godly for the rest of their days. It's just a remarkable thing. God has done it in many, many countries, but we have been signally blessed, you know. And I think, you know, where he has often been, let's pray he will come again. Things are bad. They're far worse than we've ever dreamt. But when he comes, the blessing will be far greater than anything that we have ever, ever imagined could be. And to stop there on a note of hope and a living hope. It was but a dream. It was but a dream. But for me, it was a living dream and seemed to bring together all the things I feared, all the things I hoped and wanted for my land and for people. Now shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thy blessing upon us. And pray, O Lord, thy goodness may be towards us in such a day as this, in such a day. And even we who love thee are often very indifferent. How can it be? How can it be? If we would just turn our eyes upon thee and we survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, our richest gain we count but loss and pour contempt on all our pride. Have mercy upon Wales. Have mercy upon England. Have mercy upon Scotland. Have mercy upon Ireland. Lord, that's far too small a prayer. Have mercy upon this world. 'Tis but a small planet. And thou art such a great God. Hear us for thy name's sake. Amen.